All right, y'all, let me pray for us.
Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together, this time we can spend studying together. We pray that you be with us, teach us, fill us with wisdom, give us your insight, help us to live more faithfully to you. And we pray that you would work in our lives in such a way that we become more and more like Christ Jesus. We become better churchmen and better men, better husbands, better fathers, better students, better workers. We ask all of this for Christ's praise and glory in his name. Amen. All right, y'all, we're picking up in book 4, chapter 8. And we'd like to have Mike Walker join us tonight. We do have an initiation ceremony for you.
I'm waiting for that.
I'm sure you've seen this treasure. Very
good. All right. Well, let me tell you what I would like to try to do tonight. I think I'd like to get through the next three chapters. That's very ambitious because we've been going about a chapter per session lately.
And 10 is long.
And 10 is long. Yeah, so we may not get through all that. But what I was going to do is just, I don't want to pass over anything that's really good and worth discussing. So I want you to jump in and stop me. You know, if you've marked something or noted something and you want to talk about it, then let's do that. But I'm going to kind of, you know, jump my way through showing you what I think are really the main highlights here in the next, in you know, however far we get, maybe these next three chapters or so, depending. My opinion, these three chapters are very important. They're obviously very important to the Reformation and all the things that led to the Reformation. I think they show you the Catholic and patristic roots of Calvin's theology, that the Reformers were not inventing a new faith or a new church. They were actually reclaiming the heritage and legacy and tradition of the church that had been crusted over with all kinds of corruptions in the Roman Catholic system. There are really two key issues that I think we're going to see here. One is the authority of the church in relationship to the authority of Scripture. That's obviously a big issue here, and we'll talk about sola scriptura a good bit because that comes up here. It's come up in other places previously, but it comes up here again. And the other is the authority of conscience, the authority of the individual's conscience versus the authority of Scripture. So you got church authority, including tradition, how that relates to scriptural authority, and then you've got the individual's conscience and how that relates to scriptural authority. So that's kind of a way to, because in my opinion, while these three chapters are very important, they're not the best written or the most well organized of the institutes. I think if Calvin had, you know, access to word processing and all the tools we have at our disposal, these chapters might have been shaped a little bit differently, might have been a little better organized, but I think there's a lot of really helpful information here, and I think the arguments that he makes, the case that he makes, is still very, very relevant. So let's pick up with chapter 8. The title in the Battles edition is "The Power of the Church with Respect to Articles of Faith and How in the Papacy with Unbridled License the Church has been led to corrupt all purity of doctrine." So this is what he's going to deal with, the power of the church and how the papacy has used church power and enlarged church power beyond appropriate measure in order to corrupt the church, leading to the corruption of the church. So let me just read here. This first section is real helpful. Section 1, the task and limits of the church's doctrinal authority. There now follows the third section on the power of the church, which resides partly in individual bishops and partly in councils, either provincial or general. So we talk about the power or the authority of the church as an institution, and certainly there's a kind of authority that the bishop or the pastor of a local church has. There's also the kind of authority that you find in a wider gathering of the church, a church council. And of course, even when you talk about councils, there are regional councils, there are more general councils that would be, you know, more universal. Of course, today, with the fractured state of the church, you don't have really the possibility of a universal council. But in Calvin's day, there was actually still hope for that. And I should mention here, just a little note, Calvin very much hoped, right up to really the very end of his life, And others shared this hope, like Thomas Cranmer in England, who Calvin corresponded with quite a bit. This hope that there would be a general ecumenical council that would include Roman Catholics, and there would be an opportunity for everybody to come together and try to work things out in a face-to-face kind of way. The closest you have to that in the 16th century is the Colloquy of Regensburg, which really Martin Bucer was kind of the driving force. Bucer was a very good friend of Calvin's. Calvin and Bucer had become very close when Calvin was exiled from Geneva to Strasbourg, and very like-minded. Hilaire Belloc, the Roman Catholic historian, when he did his book on the reformers who he all considered heretics, said that he wanted to pass over Bucer, lest people get the idea that the reformers had their own Chesterton. Because that's the kind of man he was, very jovial man, good sense of humor, jolly, you know, everybody liked him, just kind of this irresistible personality. And it's interesting, if you read about the Colloquy of Regensburg, the Roman Catholic representatives and the Protestant representatives there were able to work out an agreed-upon statement of the doctrine of justification. Word got back to Luther about this, word got back to the Pope, and they were not too excited about it, and that kind of killed the momentum, and then it had a very hard time gaining traction when they came to deal with things like Mary and scripture versus tradition and that kind of thing, and the whole thing fell apart. But it's a fascinating chapter in the history of the Protestant Reformation, that moment where there was kind of this, you know, window of possibility that the fracturing of the church in the West would could be undone, that the breach that brought about the Reformation could be healed, but it was not to be. So it's very important here to notice, I think the most important thing in section one is the way Calvin distinguishes church authority from divine authority, because divine authority and church authority, or at least divine authority and papal authority, get conflated in the Roman Catholic system. So he says, this in the second paragraph in Battles. Now, the only way to build up the church is for the ministers themselves to endeavor to preserve Christ's authority for himself. So the ministers themselves have to distinguish between their authority and Christ's authority. Their authority, which is subordinate and fallible to Christ's absolute and infallible authority. This can only be secured if what he has received from his Father be left to him, namely that he alone is the schoolmaster of the church, so that Christ alone be considered the ultimate teacher and head of the church. Okay, y'all just jump in and stop me. You know, there's something else that you want to talk about here that I passed by. Section 2, it goes on to describe how the authority that the church has, so church authority and pastoral authority are dependent upon the word. The church has authority, or a pastor has authority, only insofar as they are faithful to the Word of God. The authority is, as we say in the Presbyterian tradition, ministerial and declarative. The church is a servant of Scripture. The pastor is a servant of Scripture. Scripture is the master. Church is the servant. So he says, for where they are called to office, it is at the same time enjoined upon them not to bring anything of themselves, but to speak from the Lord's mouth. So a pastor's not supposed to get his own ideas tangled up with what God has revealed, with what God has spoken in Scripture. He himself does not bring them forth to be heard by the people before teaching them what to speak. They are to speak nothing but his word. Section 3 goes back to the prophets, and then section 4 is on the apostles. The whole concept of an apostle is very interesting. Obviously, the prophets were generally, you know, obviously inspired to speak God's own words. And so a prophet could say, thus saith the Lord. He could speak, first person, as if God were talking, because God was talking through him. You read parts of Isaiah, for example, and it's like, wow, so Isaiah is, he's actually, this is what God says. It's a quotation from God, and it comes through the mouth or the pen of Isaiah. So that's what it means to be a prophet. A prophet is one who delivers inspired revelation, inspired speech from God. Apostles do the same, but the concept of apostleship is interesting. And this is something that's been, if you're really interested in pursuing this, Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, has a very interesting book on this. But the whole concept of an apostle in the New Testament is one who basically has power of attorney to speak for another. It's really a legal concept, a legal office, where you have the authority to be a spokesman on behalf of another, but you can't speak anything but what the one who has commissioned you to be an apostle has given you to speak. So the word apostle literally means to send. It's one who sent. So the idea is you're sent on behalf of another to speak his words, to deliver his words. And I think when Calvin talks about the doctrinal authority of the apostles, they can faithfully report the commands of him by whom they have been sent. That's the idea. Apostles, and Paul makes this really clear. In Galatians 2 and in 1 Corinthians, he makes it really clear. Paul doesn't preach any of his own ideas. He preaches only what was delivered to him, what was given to him by Christ himself. And this is why the concept of apostleship, even though Calvin will speak, I think, somewhat improperly of successors, the apostles having successors, like in section 2 he talks that way, that's a somewhat improper way of speaking. Strictly speaking, there are no successors to the apostles. We talked about this already, how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 he was the last of the apostles and actually was born into apostleship out of due season in an odd sort of way. Obviously when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But one of the things that distinguishes the apostles from even other prophets, and certainly from many who come after them as pastors and teachers in the church, is that all of the apostles were witnesses to the risen Christ. They had that eyewitness testimony, and they were specifically commissioned by Christ on earth. So they were given that power of attorney to be his spokesman. If you've got power of attorney, you can act on somebody else's behalf, and your actions are as good as theirs. And that's what the apostles are able to do. That's what they have the authority to do, to act for Christ in a unique way and speak for Christ in a unique way. You got section 5 on the unity and multiplicity of revelation. This is something that's become a much bigger issue since the Reformation than it was in Calvin's day. But basically, the diversity and consistency of Scripture, you have to always do justice to both. This wisdom is not always manifested itself in one way. And it just talks about different ways God has revealed himself throughout the ages, which he's going to come back to in just a minute. And he just kind of goes through the development of the canon here, how God gave various parts of Scripture at different times and in different ways, and then this leads up to the climactic revelation that God gives of himself in the coming of his Son, in the Word made flesh, the Word incarnate, and this is what you get in section 7. When the wisdom of God was at length revealed in the flesh, that wisdom heartily declared to us all that can be comprehended and ought to be pondered concerning the Heavenly Father by the human mind. So when Jesus comes, this is going to be, there's a kind of finality to revelation. God is going to give a completed revelation here. The canon's going to be completed. The special revelation that God is giving to his people is going to be concluded. He quotes from Hebrews 1, in various ways God spoke of old to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has begun to speak to us through his beloved Son. So there's this contrast, all the ways God spoke in the past, and now the finality of the revelation that comes through the Son. For Paul means, in fact openly declares, that God will not speak hereafter as he did before. What's interesting about that sentence? Even just the little part of it I read.
Paul.
Yeah, who wrote Hebrews? Calvin believed that Hebrews was the 14th epistle of Paul. There's 13 that we know are by Paul, and Hebrews has always been disputed. It was put next to the Pauline epistles because some people thought it was Paul, some people didn't. At the time of the Reformation, some people suggested Apollo wrote it. Of course, he was a friend of Paul's. There are others who were suggested as potential candidates, like Luke, as potential authors. But I actually think Paul's a pretty good guess. It's one of those few New Testament books that doesn't declare its authorship. I guess really the only one. But Calvin believed Paul wrote it. So he says, Paul means, in fact, openly declares that God will not speak hereafter as he did before. So there's going to be a change. There's going to be what we would call the cessation of special revelation. as he did before, intermittently through some and through others. Nor will he add prophecies to prophecies or revelations to revelations. Think about the end of the book of Revelation. It says anyone adding to this book will be cursed. Rather, he has so fulfilled all functions of teaching in his son that we must regard this as the final and eternal testimony from him. So Calvin believed in the closure of the canon. The closing of the canon of Scripture. He was a cessationist, you could say. That's the term we would use today, not a charismatic. Of course, there are different kinds of charismatics. There are some charismatics who believe first-person prophecy can still be given today. You know, thus saith the Lord. You know, somebody can use I and speak for God. There are other charismatics who take a much softer view and say, well, God can give something that's kind of like the prophecy that he gave in the first century, but it's not on par with it. New special revelation is being given, then how do we know there won't be a 28th book of the New Testament given? Why not a fourth John, you know, or something like that? That could be, you know, then added to the canon by some new prophet God raises up. But I think you've got declarations like this in Hebrews 1 that do seem to indicate the closure of the canon in the first century context. Those who bear witness to Jesus, who are eyewitnesses to Jesus, and who were specially commissioned to write up an account, an inspired account of his life and what it means, an interpretation of the apostles and their close associates who gave us the New Testament. That's it. We're not looking for any more scripture. Can you think of any other? I mean, I don't know if you've ever had any. Have y'all had much interaction with charismatics who believe in ongoing special revelation? What would they say in response to this? You're putting God in a box.
You're stifling the
Spirit.
Yeah,
that's one of them.
Yeah. Yeah, the personal testimony would seem to just, they would not interpret this verse to mean that it closed. Yes, the Son is the best expression, but then he gives us the Spirit, and the Spirit's better, he says. It's better you go away, I give the Spirit. And look at how Acts unfolds. I mean, that's kind of, the miracles are where they immediately turn to, and you'll do greater things than these.
Yeah.
You know what John Owen said to that? He said, prophecies, modern-day prophecies that are in accordance with Scripture are not needed. And those that are not in accordance with Scripture are not needed.
Well, yeah, it must be rejected. Yeah, that's true. On the mantle downstairs. Hey, you want to hit the air down a degree or two?
I did. It's just.
Oh yeah, it's just. Yeah, that's. I think that's right. Can you think of other? You know, you got this Hebrews 1 passage, which I think is very relevant to the closure of the canon. God's spoken all these ways. Now he's spoken by his Son, and the speaking by the Son has to do not just with Jesus' own earthly ministry, but with the ministry he entrusted to the apostles. And I've made reference to Jesus, to Paul as the last of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. Can you think of other arguments for the closure of the canon and the cessation of special revelation?
I mean, you referenced that last few verses in Revelation as far as adding to or taking away from Scripture. Now, would you take that as to be the addition to or taking away of Revelation? I mean, of course you can apply it to all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But in specific, using that verse is intended to Revelation and the revelation of John in that regard of that prophecy versus the entire canon. I mean, it seems to have a finality to it because it's the end of the canon. But
it's a good question. So this is what's actually said in Revelation 22. So very tail end of the book of Revelation. Of course, it comes right at the end. Of course, this would presuppose that Revelation was the last book written in the New Testament, you know, the last of the New Testament books written, which is not certain, but certainly possible. I think it's likely. I think Revelation, I think Hebrews, I think 2 Timothy are all candidates for the last book. But certainly you could make a strong case for Revelation. But this is what it says in Revelation 22, verses, I'll just pick up in 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So what is this book? Is it Revelation or the Holy Testament? If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
It's hard to say, you know, whether that has, I mean, the most natural way to read that would be actually just as a reference to the book of Revelation itself, not to the, to the canon. But it still, I think, gives you some sense of the kind of finality of Revelation. I actually think 1 Corinthians 13 is relevant to this. This is Paul's poem or hymn to love, and he says this, starting in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. So then the question would be, well, when? As for tongues, they will cease. Okay, well, when? As for knowledge, this is talking about a special word of knowledge, just, you know, kind of specially inspired knowledge, it will pass away. And again, the question would be, when? For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, okay, or it could also be read, when the complete comes, or when the full comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and so on. Okay, he says, we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. What is he getting at when he says, prophecies and tongues and knowledge will cease? And he contrasts these partial forms of revelation with the perfect, or the complete. Okay? Some people think, oh, well, he says the perfect, so he must be talking about the second coming. I actually don't think that's what he's talking about in context. And to really prove this, I would need to go into 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about tongues more extensively, and prophecy too, but especially tongues and the purpose of tongues. But I think the perfect or the complete here is the completed revelation. I think it's the completed canon. Once the canon is complete, these partially revelatory gifts, these gifts that are, you know, they're bits and pieces of God's revelation, they're going to fade away. They're not going to be necessary anymore because we'll have the completed canon of Scripture. Not everybody's persuaded of that exegesis of the passage, but I think that's what he's doing. He's drawing a contrast here between these partial and sporadic gifts of revelation and the completed full revelation that we have once the New Testament is completed. Paul's writing this in, say, the early to mid-50s of the first century. There's still several books to be written in the New Testament and gathered together. Tongues and prophecy and the word of knowledge, those gifts are still active and ongoing at that point. And it's very interesting, the history of the church after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which I think you can date the whole New Testament before 70 AD. I think you have to, really. There's just not any record in the early church of these kind of gifts being an ongoing thing. They just disappear all of a sudden and all together. So it seems to fit. Now, I'll just add this to that picture. If you go down to 1 Corinthians 14, the next chapter, Paul talks about the gift of tongues more extensively. And he says, if I can find the verse here, he says, let's see. He says in verse, starting in verse 21, in the law it is written, it's actually from Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 28, a quote from Isaiah 28. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now if you go back to Isaiah 28, you have any idea what this is about? Who are... I think it's Assyria. Yeah, it's Assyria. The strange tongues and the lips of foreigners are the Assyrian invaders who are coming to conquer and exile the Israelites. You know, when he says this people, because they will not listen to me, the this people who will not listen are the Jews. So they've got prophets like Isaiah speaking Hebrew to them, and they won't listen. So now what is God going to do to get their attention? He's going to send in some Assyrian invaders, of people of a strange tongue, and they're going to bring judgment on Israel. You know, eventually the temple is going to be wiped out, and the people will be carried off in exile. Paul says those who are speaking tongues in the New Testament church are analogous in some way to those Assyrian invaders. Okay, those Assyrian invaders were a sign of judgment against Israel. What must tongues be? A sign of judgment against Israel. When is that judgment going to come to pass? Jesus again talks about this in the Gospels. Yeah, within a generation, 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. So speaking in tongues is a sign that God's not limited to Hebrew. He's not limiting himself to Hebrew anymore. He's taking the gospel to the nations. And so just like Jesus taught in the parables, the kingdom of God's being taken from the Jews who've been rebellious and haven't believed the messenger God has sent them, the clear word God has spoken to them in Jesus. They've rejected that word and rejected the kingdom, so it's being taken from them, and it's going to be given to a people who will bear its fruit, the Gentiles. And the sign of speaking in tongues in the meantime is a sign of judgment against the unbelieving Israelites. So this is what he goes on to say. He quotes this from Isaiah 28, and then he says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. You ought to read that as unbelieving Jews. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Okay? Prophecy, where somebody just speaks the word of God to you in your own language, that believers can receive that, and that's we benefit from it. But Paul's already said if what is spoken in tongues, which is inspired speech, it would be on par with prophecy if it got interpreted to where people could understand it. If you can't understand it, then it's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment against the Jews specifically. That's the idea. And he goes on there to talk about, you know, an unbeliever, an outsider, comes in, he's going to be convicted and all that. But that's the idea there, that tongues in the first century were a sign of judgment against Israel. That judgment was fulfilled in 70 AD, and so then there was no longer a need for the gift of tongues. That's the basic argument. Now, I would say strange things still happen. God may give a speech miracle out on the frontier mission field. Yeah, I think that can happen. The gift of tongues really was twofold. It was a sign of judgment against Israel. It was also a sign of the gospel going out to the nations. So if the gospel is being taken to a people group who have never received it, God might do a speech miracle. I've heard stories from missionaries about this kind of thing, and I wouldn't just dismiss it out of hand. But it would be extremely rare, and I think it would be, if you're going to find it, it's going to be most likely in those kind of frontier missionary situations where the gospel is going to a new place.
Well, that's the thing also, it's cessational because it's fulfilled past tense from Joel. So the prophecy from the prophet Joel, fulfilled and pouring out of the Spirit, past tense, fulfilled.
Yes. Joel, so the prophecy in Acts 2 that Joel, that Peter picks up on and uses to explain what's happening at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, dreaming of dreams, as in the sense of having revelations, Joel, and Peter quotes this part of it, says it's going to happen in the last days. And again, there's some who want to take last days to mean, oh, well, that's the time from the, you know, the first coming of Jesus all the way to the final coming of Jesus. That's the last days, and we've been in the last days for 2,000 years now. That may be true, and that may be an appropriate use of that language. I wouldn't say it's you know, absolutely unthinkable that that would be the case. But I think it actually makes more sense to take last days. And I would say this is also true in Hebrews, like in Hebrews 1. It's the last days of what? It's the last days of the Old Covenant. It's the last days of Old Covenant Israel as having this privileged covenantal position. It's the last days, you know, in a very real sense. There's 40 years left.
That's what Calvin argues in section 7, right in the middle. He doesn't go to Corinthians, but that's where I would probably go first also. He quotes all other kinds of sources saying the last hour from
right,
John.
Right.
The last times for 1 Timothy, the last days from Acts, which we just mentioned, 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. So he goes to all those to mention last.
Exactly.
Last.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I mean, so you got the Hebrews 1 passage that speaks of God speaking to us through his Son in these last days. There's a kind of finality to that. And then in the book of Hebrews, I don't think there's any question that last days means the last days of the Old Covenant. Hebrews, again and again, says the Old Covenant has grown old and obsolete and is about to vanish away. And he talks about how you see the day approaching. Well, he's talking about the day of judgment in 70 AD. He's writing to especially priests who have, you know, maybe, you know, vacillated back and forth between becoming Christian or they are Christian and they're, you know, considering going back to simply being Jews in order to defend their homeland. And they're under all kinds of pressure from hyper-patriotic and zealous Jews who want them to take up arms against the Romans. This is right on the eve of the war with Rome. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, no, don't go back to that system that's ending and that's about to disappear. You know, we have a city, a much better city than the city of Jerusalem, and a better temple, a better sanctuary in which to worship. And then you got these other passages, as Mike just made reference to, that Calvin goes on to cite, like 1 John 2:18, the last hour, the last times in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 1 Peter 1:20, the last days in Acts 2:17. That's the Joel quote I made reference to in 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2 Peter 3:3. I think even that 2 Peter 3 passage, that was a little bit tougher, but you already cited John Owen. Early John Owen, the great Puritan. I've got his 16 volumes there. You know, when I was in college, I sold my whole CD collection to go buy the John Owen collection. And I've never gotten through all 16 volumes, which I regret. But, I probably never will now, unless I live a really long time. But Owen's got a great sermon on 2 Peter 3, where he connects, it's where Peter talks about the coming of a new heavens and earth, and the old heavens and earth being dissolved in fire. And he shows how the language that's used here comes straight out of Isaiah and out of the Olivet Discourse of, you know, Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and shows how what Peter's really talking about is the end of the old covenant order there. It's not the destruction of the physical cosmos. I don't think the physical cosmos is ever going to be destroyed. After all, we're going to have resurrection bodies and live in a new creation. I think that's talking about the covenantal transition that from Peter's perspective, is about to take place. It's going to take place in 70 AD. That's one of those passages that I'm teaching the older kids Sunday school class that we're about to start back up, and I kind of did an ask the pastor thing last semester and let them write down on slips of paper things they wanted me to discuss, and one of them was to talk about 2 Peter 3, because once somebody had taught one of them that it's all it's about the destruction of the world. Everything's going to burn up. Everything physical is going to burn up. And I think they knew I would probably say something different, so they asked me about it. So we didn't get to it last time. We'll get to it this time. So, and I wouldn't stake everything on that interpretation, but it's important to understand that was even though that interpretation may not be that common in the Reformed Church in America today, that was really the standard Puritan reading of passages like Matthew 24 and 2 Peter 3 and that kind of thing. They tie them all to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. Any of those passages that have very clear time texts, the time texts were taken literally, seriously.
We were talking about before, it's just weird how that changed, or, also made a change and people started going to just not having that last, everybody you meet now, 9 out of 10 would say, no, that's not.
Yeah. People in the church today especially would talk about how, we're living in the last days now, that Jesus is about to come back. He's going to rescue us from Trump and Hillary, basically.
We had a sermon on Sunday in Charlotte about he didn't specifically address that. It was on the very last chapter of Revelation. He was just saying how the last days, he's like, well, it's been 2,000 years. That's only 2 days in God's time. So, any day now he can.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's the kind of thing you hear. Important. Yeah. Yeah.
But like I say, it was very different. It was more of a, it's only been a few days, so it could be any time now.
Yeah.
He's going to come as a thief in the night. Be prepared.
Yeah, that's very common. It's interesting because, again, that's not the historic Reformed or certainly Puritan. I mean, if you think, when I say Puritan, I'm thinking Westminster Confession, that kind of thing, that context. It's not the reading they gave to those texts, even though it's very common today. And a lot of that, I think, has been influenced by the evangelical church, the non-Reformed wing of the church, evangelical church in the U.S. that has been basically created what's a theological system known as dispensationalism that has really been has really pushed this whole idea that we are living in the last days, and especially after Israel became its own nation again in 1948, that Jesus was coming back and within 40 years of that. So I mentioned this in the sermon when I preached on the Olivet Discourse, but 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. A classic. Hal Lindsey made gobs of money, writing on, the last days and late great planet Earth and all that. So, but these people always seem to hedge their bets, we can kind of jump into section 9. Again, you guys stop me, interrupt me, jump in if there's something you want to talk about. Section 9, you kind of get the idea that pastors are quasi, you know, successors of the apostle. Pastors don't hold an apostolic office, but they do apostolic type duties in a lot of ways. Says that is that they may, this is just down maybe like halfway into the first paragraph, that is that they may dare boldly to do all things by God's word, may compel all worldly power, glory, wisdom, and exaltation to yield to and obey his majesty, supported by his power, may command all from the highest even to the last, may build up Christ's household and cast down Satan's, may feed the sheep and drive away the wolves, may instruct and exhort the teachable, may accuse, rebuke, and subdue the rebellious and stubborn, may bind and loose, finally, if need be, may launch thunderbolts and lightnings, but do all things in God's word. Okay, that's, you know, you want a pastor's job description, that's kind of it right there.
Then it says, but the sole office of others is to teach what is provided and sealed in all the scriptures.
Exactly.
That's it.
The scripture's always it's the limit, it's what determines what must be taught.
Yes, and I think the most important part of the first section of this chapter, the most important point to me was Calvin writes, he says, it's the office given the power, not the individual.
That's true. Yeah, he does say that. Yes. Yes, he says the power is not given to the man, it belongs to the office.
Yes.
Yeah. If you go on here, this kind of thing I think is historically important just because it's evidence of Calvin's doctrine of Scripture. I mean, obviously in the 20th century there's a huge debate between fundamentalists and evangelicals on the one hand and liberals on the other hand over whether or not Scripture is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And liberals wanted to be able to play fast and loose with Scripture and say, well, it's a human testimony to God or something like that, but not really do justice to the fact that the very words of Scripture are the very words of God. This is what Calvin says. Yet this, as I have said, is the difference between the apostles and their successors. And again, I would not speak of successors of the apostles, but I think we understand now what he means. The former were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when an apostle spoke or wrote under inspiration, his words can be considered the very words of God. He's a scribe of the Holy Spirit. He writes only what the Holy Spirit inspires and guides him to write. Their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God. With the apostles, you make an absolute identification between what they wrote and God's revelation, God's words to us. But the sole office of others is to teach what is provided and sealed in the Holy Scripture. So the apostles gave new Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now the job of their successors, in scare quotes, is to expound what has been given once and for all. So here you see Calvin believed in a closed canon. You see Calvin believed in the what's called the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That every word of Scripture is inspired. The Scripture has a unique and final and infallible authority. That what Scripture says, God says. We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but that they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected all men without exception. So this is just sola scriptura. Scripture is our highest standard, it's our supreme authority, and it is our only infallible authority. It's the only divine authority we have. Okay, if you want to ask, where is, you know, so there's a God. Where has this God given us his truth? It's contained in the Scriptures. That's where you find God's truth. And there alone. And anything else, you know, any other preaching or teaching that's done has always got to be tested against that standard. And so, yes, pastors have authority, the church has authority, parents have authority, presidents have authority, policemen have authority, but everybody's authority has to be tested against this standard. This is the only supreme and infallible authority we have. So, everything's kind of right here. You know, his whole doctrine of Scripture, his teaching as a cessationist, what the office of a pastor or minister is all about, it's all right there. end of that section, he talks about God alone is our teacher or our schoolmaster. You know, so again, nobody can put forth any new doctrine, which again, that, you know, the way Roman Catholics want to tell the story of the Reformation is the Reformers invented all these new doctrines. The way the Reformers tell the story is that the Roman Catholic Church had invented all these new doctrines departing from Scripture, and the Reformers were calling the Church back to Scripture. And you see, that's what Calvin is doing here. And he says this pertains to the whole Church, not just individual believers. The whole, so it's not just individual believers being bound to Scripture, but the whole Church is subject to Scripture. The Church, whatever authority the Church as the Church has, is subordinate to the authority of Scripture.
That's what it says in Westminster Confession. In the first chapter, it says, the authority of Scripture, not by any individual or church.
Yeah.
Who do you think they're referring to?
And they're also referring to the Westminster Assembly. But yeah, you're right. I mean, certainly Rome. I mean, Rome's claims. But then the Westminster Assembly is also confessing it's a fallible assembly. And they produced a fallible document. So,
it puts its own self down.
Yeah, exactly. It's the Westminster Divines' way of putting themselves in their own place, you know, where they ought to be, subordinate to Scripture. Yeah. Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Section 7, says Scripture is the supreme. It says the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, speaking present tense. I mean, the Bible's living and active. God still speaks through the Scriptures in the present. But the Spirit speaking in Scripture is the supreme judge by which all religious controversies ought to be settled. I mean, that's sola scriptura. It's not that Scripture is the only authority we have. It's that Scripture is our highest authority and the only infallible authority we have. That's the claim. Section 10, Calvin takes up the Roman claim. Although this is not, it's interesting because this is not the Roman claim as it would be made today. And I don't even think it's really the Roman claim as it was made in the 16th century. The claim that Calvin deals with here is the claim that a universal council, like an ecumenical council which had representatives from, you know, the entire global church, would be infallible. It's interesting, if you have the Ford Lewis Battles edition, if you have the John McNeill version of the Institutes, you have a footnote that says the whole notion that rightly constituted general councils of the church are inerrant is extremely uncommon even among ardent conciliarists. Okay, what you need to understand is that all this footnote 10. What's important to understand here is that all throughout the Middle Ages there was kind of this running debate as to where the church's final authority was lodged. Where's the church's final authority found? Is it found in a single individual, namely the Pope, or, and then this is a Western debate, obviously, because the East and what we would call Eastern Orthodoxy, they had their own way of answering this question. But is the church's final authority found in the solitary individual of the Pope, or is it found in a council of some sort? You know, obviously, an ecumenical council of some sort would be the best candidate for that. So is it the Pope, or is it the council? And the papists, the papal party, argue that the Pope had final authority in the church. And the conciliarists, is what they were called, believed that councils had, you know, that the highest authority in the church, the highest ecclesial authority, is found in a council. Well, this was an ongoing debate throughout the Middle Ages. If you know anything about the Great Schism and when there were multiple popes who were anathematizing and excommunicating one another and all this kind of thing, the conciliarists just pointed to that and said, see, you know, this is what happens when you try to, you know, lock everything down to one person, you know, one individual. The Reformers were all conciliarists. They all believed that whatever authority the church has, the final authority of the church is going to be lodged in some kind of council, not in a single individual. And this really, this was not a resolved issue. This is why Calvin can say this is the Roman claim. Because the Roman claim in the 16th century was not yet, I mean, not the formal claim. They were not yet formally claiming that the Pope had infallible authority to, you know, when he speaks ex cathedra, it's infallible. It's as if God said it or did it or spoke it. In the 16th century, even on the Roman Catholic side, it was a very open-ended question as to where this final authority is lodged. Now, since the Reformation, you know, with the dogma of papal infallibility, you know, has become a standard part of Roman Catholic teaching, is what 1870, is that it? Is that the date? 1870 when it was formally pronounced?
First Vatican.
Yeah, Vatican I. So, it wasn't until several centuries after the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church formally makes a confession about papal infallibility. You had people who might have claimed it or believed it, but it was not the official teaching of the church until centuries after the Reformation. So this is a little bit out of date for us. If you were dealing with a Roman Catholic today, this would not be relevant. But the very fact that this was in some way a claim that people on the Roman Catholic side were making in the 16th century, Calvin's whole point in all these chapters in the early part of Book 4 is that the papacy is a great novelty. The church did not always have this institution of the papacy the way that it is, you know, that it came to be understood. You didn't see it in the early church. Any, you know, Pope Gregory, you know, Bishop of Rome, said any bishop who claims to have universal authority is the Antichrist. Okay, so that kind of office didn't exist in the early church. It wasn't there in the Council of Nicaea. They called a council rather than consulting the Pope because they believed that a council would have the say. You know, council, and the bishop of the Church of Rome was not even at the Council of Nicaea, which kind of shows you that they thought they could do what they needed to do without him present. Okay, I mean, imagine having a church council today. Imagine the Roman Catholic Church having a council today where the Pope's not present. Okay, but that's what Nicaea was like. I think Calvin's argument that there was nothing like the papacy in the early church is absolutely compelling. And even in the 16th century, it was not at all resolved. I mean, Calvin doesn't deal a whole lot with papal infallibility because it just wasn't a thing. But it is interesting. On the conciliar side of this whole argument, generally speaking, the conciliarists did not claim infallibility for the councils. They knew the councils, that, as we're going to go on to see here, had contradicted themselves, that councils could be corrected later by scripture or by other councils. So there was never a pressing need even to view councils as infallible. So we've got scripture. Scripture's infallible. And we can always go back to scripture.
To capture that thought a little further down, I highlighted that same note in the Cleans, but it's not in Beveridge.
Yeah.
The Dietrich of Meum, 1410, to give you a time frame reference, he goes so far as to say that the decisions of a general council are immutable, to give you an idea of the rancor of this debate. And then right under that, what you were talking about, he mentions Tierney's penetrating study, Foundations of the Conciliar Theory, the Pope and General Council, right in line with what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Which
right.
I'd like to get my hands on a copy of that.
Yeah, yeah. No, Tierney's book is very good, actually.
Have you got that?
Yeah, I'm familiar with that book. Yeah. Yeah, that's an important book to understand, just the history of the conciliar movement. I mean, the church historically has always been conciliar, I think, and I think the papacy was a real aberration. So if you're thinking about Protestants versus Rome, you know, Rome finds infallibility in the papacy, we find infallibility in Scripture, and then we would say councils are subordinate to Scripture, but whatever authority the church has, the highest authority you're going to have in the church is going to be a council. In Eastern Orthodoxy, they would make all the same arguments against the papacy. You know, they don't believe in a papacy either in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They believe councils have authority, but Eastern Orthodox will generally say that a council, with all these qualifications, you know, if it can meet all, you know, qualifications X, Y, and Z, carries infallibility. You know, carries that kind of weight. So they would be that would be I think also a departure from historic conciliarism.
I liked that last sentence. Meanwhile, they're in, in contempt of the Word of God, they coin doctrines.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I just think he was doing a play on words. And that he's saying they make their doctrines in part for their own self indulgence, another play on words.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah. 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 Yeah.
A little bit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of doctrine do we need to invent to get this cathedral built?
That's right. Okay. Exactly.
Isn't that the whole reason you need to be able to add to Scripture? I mean, is to whatever is expedient for the time you're in, to speak to the moment, to speak politically correct, or to speak to the masses in a way that they understand better than Scripture can deliver to them and create power for yourself, diverting the stream of Scripture pointing to Christ and Christ being part of that. You divert that stream and that power to yourself.
Exactly.
And then you
Dave,
you start
do you mind if I pull me out?
That starts to create your own power structure.
Right.
That takes away
yes.
from the structure of Scripture to Christ, and Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, that's...
I mean, I could argue that from two angles and get this, arrive at the same place, because either... And I think Calvin argues it along these lines in this particular chapter, that, yeah, all these Rome and people were constantly attacking Calvin or questioning some of his theology are saying that they have a high view of Scripture. But he's saying, no, you're elevating other things to equivocate to Scripture is what you're doing. Now, I can come around and argue the other way is by doing that, they're actually diminishing the place, the proper place of Scripture.
Mm.
So I can come at it both ways and arrive at the same place that the Reformation is much needed.
Yeah, yeah.
The rightful place of Scripture, final self-attesting.
Right, right, yeah, yeah.
It has to be self-attesting, or it's not the final authority.
Right, absolutely, yeah. Every worldview, every, I don't know what other term to use. Yeah, every worldview has got some kind of self-attesting authority. It has to establish itself. If not, then whatever's used to establish it is actually your highest authority. You know, if you say, well, I believe the Bible because it's reasonable, well, then you've made reason your highest authority, and then you need to establish your confidence in reason. You know, and I mean... when you're dealing with ultimate authorities, you cannot avoid circularity, just in the nature of the case. So, and of course, way back in Book 1, Calvin dealt with all of that in terms of the self-authenticating and self-attesting nature of Scripture. I mean, ultimately, Calvin ends up saying, you know, we know Scripture is the Word of God the same way we know white is white and black is black, and you know, sweet things taste sweet and bitter things taste bitter. It's just because this, you know, this has all the qualities of God's word, of divine speech, and there's no escaping that. It objectively testifies to what it is. Section 11, the presence of Christ in his church does not annul its bond to the word. It is interesting what he says towards the end of section 11, where basically he says that, you know, he basically draws an analogy between the sanctification of the individual Christian, the way the individual Christian matures, and he sees that as analogous to the way that the church corporately is sanctified and matures through history. With the point being that we're not yet perfected. You don't have any point of perfection in the church the same way you don't have any individual Christian who has attained perfection in this life. All of that awaits the resurrection.
Really receive the first fruits in some taste of the Spirit.
That's
a highlight of the same.
So section 12, the church is not infallible. He uses, I thought, you know, there's a lot of interesting things here, but his use of Ephesians 5 is interesting. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, which talks about Christ as the husband, the church as his bride, and he is washing her with water and the word, that she might be without spot or wrinkle. Says what Christ does each day in the church. If he daily sanctifies all his people, cleanses and polishes them, and wipes away their stains, it is obvious that they are still sprinkled with some defects and spots, and that something is lacking in their sanctification. But to consider the church already completely and in every respect holy and spotless, when all its members are spotted and somewhat impure, how absurd and foolish is this? So the you could say perfection of the church corporately considered can never exceed the perfection of the church's members individually considered. There's no individual within the church on earth who is perfectly sanctified. So therefore, you're not going to find a place in the church where there is perfection, where there is infallibility.
Like he says, how vain and fabulous is it to suppose that a church, all these members are somewhat spotted and pure, is completely holy and spotless in every part. So I don't know where that is. It's in 12. maybe halfway. It is true, therefore, that the church is sanctified by Christ, but here the commencement of her sanctification only is seen, and then he uses a temple reference, the end and entire completion will be effected when Christ, the Holy of Holies, shall truly and completely fill her with his holiness.
That's what I highlighted.
Yeah.
But that idea that, so there's an analogy between the historical sanctification
exactly. And
the walk into the temple.
Yeah.
And right
yeah. Now
we're in a courtyard, we're going into the holy place, but there's the Holy of Holies behind the veil, and that's when we come with Christ.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a myth, by the way. They needed to tie a rope around the ankle of the priest going into the annual Holy of Holies. Because if he wasn't prepared properly, we'd kill him and they have to drag him out. I read that that's a fable.
If it was true, it came much later. It was not part of the original institution.
What's the latest on that?
Yeah. I like what he does with 1 Timothy 3:15 in section 12. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church, it calls the church the pillar and foundation of truth. But of course the point is not that the church has the power to create truth or doctrine. Calvin says, what else do these words mean than that the truth is... That God's truth is preserved in the church, that is by the ministry of preaching. So what does it mean for the church to be the pillar and foundation of truth? Well, it means the church has been entrusted with the oracles of God, with the scriptures which the church teaches and proclaims. And insofar as she does so faithfully, she is the pillar and foundation of truth. Truth, therefore, is not extinguished in the world, but remains safe because it has the church as its faithful custodian, by whose work and ministry it is sustained. And if this custody rests in the prophetic and apostolic ministry, it follows that the safekeeping of the church wholly depends on whether the word of the Lord is faithfully kept and preserved in its purity. So for Calvin, all the emphasis is on the church maintaining and upholding and preserving the truth of the Scriptures. The Scripture has been given to us as the church. It's our job to teach the Scriptures and to preserve their truth. Section 13 on the Word and Spirit belonging together. This then is the difference. Our opponents locate the authority of the church outside God's Word, but we insist it to be attached to the Word and do not allow it to be separated from it. So again, the church has authority insofar as she is faithful to the Scripture.
It's also interesting, like two sentences later, but the next sentence and the one that follows, talks about, good wife is one that is on the same page with her husband. But then he uses the school analogy and says a good school, only listens to its master. And just the difference between our pluralist society and what we call a good school, our masters can't even speak with authority because that would be cool. But for him, I guess in his age, a school would be formed around a guy.
And I think they're interesting analogies, to think in terms of the authority of the church in relation to Scripture. Section 14, tradition subordinate to Scripture. Of course, Calvin's going to say yes. Section 15, he talks about various contradictions in doctrinal decrees. So the church, if the church has contradicted itself, then obviously there's a problem. The church has not been faithful to Scripture at some point. He's going to deal with that more when he gets into the councils and their authority in the next chapter. Anything else in chapter 8?
Curious why he brings up Pedo baptism as his example. Like, that just seems a bit out of place.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And then he doesn't even deal with it.
Yeah.
Well,
I was kind of taken by surprise on that one. I was like, you're expecting that a few chapters later when he's talking about.
It's interesting to think that they were Roman Catholics who wanted to argue for the authority of church tradition by saying, well, infant baptism, is a tradition of the church. It's not taught clearly by Scripture. We do it. that we're going to see when we get to Calvin's discussion of infant baptism, and this may be why he doesn't discuss it, because he has a whole discussion of baptism coming. He clearly believes that infant baptism is grounded directly in the Word of God. He would not see it as merely a matter of church tradition that we uphold. My guess is that his opponents said, infant baptism is just a matter of tradition, because they didn't know the Bible well enough to argue for it.
That's what he's saying.
I mean, I think that's his point, yeah. I mean, it's the same thing with the Trinity. You know, consubstantiality is not a term found in Scripture. It's a term that comes to us through tradition. It was used to condemn Arius. He says the term consubstantial, I admit, does not exist in Scripture, but when it is so often asserted in Scripture, there is one God, and further, when Christ is called so often the true and eternal God, one with the Father. What else are the Nicene Fathers doing when they declare them of one essence, but simply expounding the real meaning of Scripture? So I think he's going to say the same. You know, he would say the same thing about infant baptism. It does depend on Scripture, and it can be shown, it can be demonstrated from Scripture, and the same kind of thing with the doctrine of the Trinity, or consubstantiality, the Father and Son both share in the same divine substance or divine life.
How about at the end of the 15th, when he talks about Jesus calling the Sanhedrin church in order to instruct his disciples? What exactly is he saying there? Is he saying Jesus calls the Sanhedrin a church just to show that it is a doctrine of man? Church. I mean, he's using the church in a sense there that's really kind of
horrible.
Well, right. or remember what he says about the Pharisees, the teachers who sit in Moses' seat. He actually commends listening to them but not doing as they do. Which is interesting to think that the Pharisees, as teaching true doctrine. It's funny, because we think, they must have everything wrong. So I'll read this last little section here. Besides, Christ, speaking in accordance with his own time, gives this distinction to the Sanhedrin, so that his disciples should afterward learn to reverence the sacred assemblies of the church. In that case, each city and village would come to have equal freedom in coining dogmas. I really don't know. I can't really say with much confidence exactly what he's getting at there. Obviously the Sanhedrin did have a kind of authority, but it was a fallible authority, and it was an authority that was subordinate to what had been given in Scripture.
So is he promoting each single cities and districts to come up?
I don't know. I don't know. I can't imagine that he actually is. It seems what Calvin wants to do is say that Christ, acknowledged the authority of the Sanhedrin in Matthew 5, and that his disciples ought to acknowledge the authority of church councils, even though it's a subordinate
authority.
He's
not trying to throw off his local authority, but the entire system. He's not going to... I mean, as much as he does butt heads with them, but he still respected their quote-unquote authority while completely subverting it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
As much as you can do both of those at the same time.
Yeah, section 16 then, so you got infant baptism, and you got Roman Catholics who are saying, well, it's just a matter of tradition, and that proves that the tradition of the church has authority on par with Scripture, and Calvin says no, it's otherwise. He says it does not depend upon the mere authority of the church. He says it will be elsewhere sufficiently shown that the fact is far from otherwise. So infant baptism does derive from Scripture. And actually, the footnote says go to chapter 16. So we will eventually get there. Same thing with consubstantial. Not a word found in the Bible. It's okay to use extra-biblical terms like Trinity or consubstantial or providence, or terms that are good kind of shorthand summaries of Scripture, scriptural teaching. Sure. Those are not things that necessarily strike at biblical authority. So chapter 9 is going to go into the authority of church councils. So Calvin is a conciliarist who believes that church councils have real but limited, circumscribed, fallible authority. So He wants to make a couple of prefatory remarks. He says, the fact that I shall be here rather severe does not mean that I esteem the ancient councils less than I ought. Okay, so Calvin is a patristic scholar who believes that the early ecumenical councils had authority and got it right. Okay, so Calvin here is claiming the early church for the Reformation. Of course, Luther did the same thing. But the whole idea that the Reformation is something that just, you know, popped up out of nowhere in the 16th century and doesn't have a, you know, prehistory. There's nothing before the reformers there.
Okay, we have ice cream and hot fudge. Unless someone wants no hot fudge.
Just when you thought the night couldn't get any better.
Or strawberries and or blueberries.
Smothered covered.
That was my ass.
Whatever it needs to hang out.
Hot fudge is good.
Nothing.
Yeah. Wait, do we have to pray first?
Smothered and covered, is that like
butter, canned berries?
But is that what they say at like
one of your finer establishments.
That's true. One of the best chefs
around. I remember that on call. I had to go get food one night, and my senior resident ordered that. I was shocked at what was put on there. I got like a cheeseburger, and it was just unbelievable. It was like 6,000 calories.
All right, after Calvin tonight, we're going to Waffle House. We almost so close, Jeff.
Yeah,
I drive by.
I'm not really a Waffle House fan either.
Bacon
egg sandwich.
Bird's Best Chili's and DLT.
Okay, so notice here, you know, his prefatory remarks. One is he's not attacking councils. He's going to fully uphold the authority of the early church councils that gave us, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation, that crystallized and articulated these doctrines in ways that continue to be standards for all Christians alike. So Calvin is very far from conceding the early history of the church to Roman Catholicism or anything like that. In fact, he's going to claim those early councils, and he's going to argue he's being consistent with them. He says, I venerate them from my heart and desire that they be honored by all. But here the norm is that nothing, of course, detract from Christ. Now it is Christ's right to preside over all councils and to have no man share his dignity. But I say that he presides only when the whole assembly is governed by his word and spirit. So for Calvin, the authority, so just like we saw with the ministry and everything else in the church, the authority of councils is dependent upon Christ speaking in Scripture by his spirit. And that's the bottom line. Secondly, the fact that I attribute less to councils than my opponents does not mean that I am afraid of councils as if they supported their side and opposed ours.
She went an hour later.
I'll have it in bed.
So did Dave want some? It's like torture.
Well, but it's
not. Oh, you want that. That's what the strawberries and blueberries.
Put some bourbon on.
I mean, that's how he retrospectively evaluates it also, right? I mean, he's talking about a prospective evaluation of if we gather in the name of Christ, we can be considered a council.
Right.
But when you're retrospectively looking at the words that a council put forth, you have to evaluate them against Scripture. And that's where they derive authority, when they're in concordance with the Scripture. I mean, that's a little bit later on, but that's essentially standard is Scripture.
Right.
Whether you're going to come in the name of Christ first and foremost, and then you're going to argue things that you are arguing from Scripture to formulate a doctrine, and that you can retrospectively argue that, okay, yeah, that seems to be true.
Well, like the first council in Acts, which was over circumcision, is that a microcosm of the ecumenical council?
Oh, I think so, yeah. Yeah, it's a universal council at that point in church history, yeah. In that stage. The whole church is represented there, and it makes a decision with decrees that are binding on the whole church. And the interesting thing is, they appeal to Scripture to establish the authority. There's an appeal to experience in a kind of way, too, but it's experience interpreted you know, the fact that the Gentiles are coming in and all that. It's experience interpreted in light of Scripture. Okay, it's a fascinating use of Scripture. They use Amos chapter 9 about David's fallen tent being restored because David's tent was overseen by a Gentile. Read Peter Lighthart's From Silence to Song for some. It's just a fascinating study of that. So he says, you know, there are true and false counsels. That's section 2. Sections 3 through 7, the defects of pastors render their counsels fallible. So he talks here a lot about, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah and the charges brought against false prophets or false teachers in the Old Testament. You know, you could have easily had a council full of false teachers in Jeremiah's day. In fact, you more or less did.
Scripture from Isaiah 56.
Yeah. Yeah, the watchmen are blind and know nothing. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark. See, my dog can bark. Right on cue. Defection of pastors foretold, you know, that there are false teachers in the church. Always have been, always will be.
Yeah, the two passages in Malachi Calvin refers to early on, both of them talk about the fallibility of priests, and if they don't fulfill their office, then again, it's the office that's empowered by the Spirit.
Right.
The office.
Right. Yeah, just as we would say to a baptized Christian, be who you are, you know, live up to what you've received in baptism. You would say that about a man who's ordained. Live up to what you've received. Be who God has made you to be in your ordination.
He says at the end of section 4, it is one thing to perform what you owe and another to owe what you do not perform. That's pretty heavy.
Think about that.
Yeah. Section 5, the need to judge counsels with discrimination. So we can't just accept all counsels. Counsels contradicted one another. Not all, you know, some of the counsels were flat out heretical. You know, the so-called robbers' council of Ephesus that basically took a heretical position on the person of Christ. Or, you know, you'd have one council that would condemn the use of image worship in churches, and then another that would affirm it. You know, so you have to have an authority beyond the councils in order to settle disputes between the councils.
Because if you don't, then Trent applies.
Right. But Trent itself is a council that I would argue has actually been, even though Roman Catholics may not want to admit it, corrected, not just supplemented, but actually corrected by later councils. Trent anathematizes the Protestants who believe in justification by faith alone. Vatican II says they're separated brethren. That's, you know, so you've got to, even within Rome's own councils, you've got, I would say, such strong tension that it reaches levels of, you know, this contradiction.
Right, yeah, correct me if I'm wrong. I think Trent was not ecumenical.
Well, it was definitely, but in that sense, you know, you don't have any ecumenical councils basically, really after the
Reformation.
10th century, even, you know, like with the East-West split.
Wow.
So.
And Trent was going on at this time. I mean, the states are.
Yeah, that's what's going on. Is Calvin writes.
You know, it doesn't end until 63.
Calvin actually wrote a reply to the Canons of Trent. That's very good. We just basically dissected them piece by piece, bit by bit. So some of Calvin's best work actually was done there.
You know, I've wondered this. I may be totally off. You know, Luther, he was excommunicated by his whole individual target. A few others. But it's almost as if it just seems the timing that entire Council of Trent was aimed at Calvin. Is that a fair assumption?
I would say Luther too. The Lutherans and Calvinists were not really.
Yeah, but Luther had already been him with the whole.
Well, yeah, yeah. But you have a you have these different Protestant movements sometimes. I mean, Calvin himself was known as a Lutheran for much of his life. And that's one thing that's important to keep in mind. Calvin was a Lutheran. And he actually signed the, what's the Lutheran?
Augsburg.
Yeah, the Augsburg Confession, which is it's basically the Lutheran version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He signed the Augsburg Confession like a good Lutheran. And that's how he identified himself for a long time, because that's how all Protestants identified themselves, really. And then they started to, you know, subdivide some. And the Calvinist wing of the Reformation became more distinguishable from the Lutheran wing with certain distinctives. And we'll see at some point along the way Calvin's desire for unity, you know, even with those pesky Lutherans. The Council of Trent, was probably more aimed. Luther was certainly seen as the catalyst of the Reformation, but Calvin was seen as a more formidable foe, in the sense that Calvin was systematizing, and he was training pastors and sending out missionaries and all, he was in a pivotal city in Geneva. There's another great reformational writing. There's a Roman Catholic cardinal who writes a letter to the city of Geneva urging them to come back to the Roman Catholic fold. And this is after Geneva had exiled Calvin from the city. But they don't have anybody there in Geneva now who can write a response to Colonel Satellay, I think was his name. And Calvin, so they basically asked Calvin to write the response, and he does, and it's powerful. You can get it today. It's in print, I'm pretty sure. It's called, like, The Necessity of the Reformation or something like that. It's really, really good. It's basically a letter from a Roman Catholic cardinal to the city of Geneva, and then Calvin's defense of the Reformation on behalf of the city of Geneva. This is why we're Reformed. This is why we're Protestant. This is why we're not coming back. So it's really good. Yeah. All right. Thanks, Jeff. Take care. Section 8 on the validity of conciliar decisions. Calvin acknowledges that councils do have authority, but again, it's a subordinate authority. There's a lot of confusion today over what sola scriptura means. And a lot of people think it means just the individual Christian with his Bible can, you know, figuring out what it means for himself. That's not sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not at all denigrate the authority of the church or the church's councils. It says, you will say, you degrade everything so that every man has the right to accept or reject what the councils decide. Is it just up to every man to decide for himself? Not at all. But whenever a decree of any council is brought forward, I should like men, first of all, diligently to ponder at what time it was held, on what issue, and with what intention, what sort of men were present, then to examine by the standard of Scripture what it dealt with, and to do this in such a way that the definition of the council may have its weight and be like a provisional judgment, yet not hinder the examination which I have mentioned. So it has authority, but it's a subordinate authority. Which again, this is universally true. Okay? Are parents infallible? No. Parents make mistakes, don't we all? Okay. Parents have a real, genuine authority over their kids, but they also make mistakes. There's also always a higher court of appeal. So there's a parent who's trying to get his kid to sin. The parent does not have to be obeyed. Your husbands with wives, same kind of thing. Husbands have real authority over their wives. That's very clear in Scripture. But it's not an infallible authority, and a wife can disobey it if he's requiring her to disregard Scripture. Do civil magistrates have authority? Yes, but it's a limited, you know, circumscribed authority, and they can be disobeyed if they're requiring sin in some way. So what Calvin is saying here about the councils and their authority relative to Scripture is a really, really important Protestant principle that ended up having huge historical ramifications. The two key ingredients to sola scriptura, Scripture is our highest authority, so there's no court of appeal beyond Scripture. Every other court that you could appeal to would be below Scripture. And it's our only infallible authority. Every other authority can make mistakes. So those are the two key ingredients. And you see that playing itself out here.
Just as a quick sidetrack, with recent debates like, quote-unquote, TRs, people that are truly reformed, Would you say that they argue more from the Westminster Confession as opposed to Scripture?
Yeah, what's interesting,
people are arguing against
the Westminster Confession itself says that the final judge of all religious controversy is Scripture. So what the Confession says, or what the Ecumenical Council says, is always important, and they do have real authority, and we have to pay them their respects. But the final argument, the final appeal, should always be made to Scripture. That's where we should rest our case, is with Scripture. So, yeah. I mean, look what Calvin says about the, he talks about these four early councils here. These are, the four early ecumenical councils. He says, thus councils would come to have the majesty that is their due, yet in the meantime, Scripture would stand out in the higher place. Okay, so councils get their due, but Scripture is higher. With everything subject to its standard, in this way we willingly embrace and reverence as holy the early councils, such as those of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus I, and Chalcedon, and the like, which were concerned with refuting errors, insofar as they relate to the teachings of faith. Okay, so that is the essence of sola scriptura, and the real essence of what Calvin believes about the early ecumenical councils. They're so important. He gives them their due, and he accepts them because they're consistent with Scripture. He says they contain nothing but the pure and genuine exposition of Scripture, which the Holy Fathers applied with spiritual prudence to crush the enemies of religion who had then arisen. But then section 9, he goes on to talk about councils against councils. Need I then recount how councils disagreed with councils? He makes a historical mistake in the second paragraph. He says, in the first paragraph, we shall determine from Scripture which one's decree is not orthodox, for this is the only sure principle on which to distinguish. He says, it's been about 900 years since the Council of Constantinople convened under Emperor Leo. It was actually under Emperor Constantine V, the footnote. Does your version have a footnote that corrects it? Okay, yeah, so Calvin made just a historical mistake here. Can you believe it? The guy writes 1,500 pages. He makes like two historical mistakes. It's just amazing. But anyway, this, it was not actually Emperor Leo. It was Constantine V, and this was in the year 754.
His internship program.
Yeah, really. Where are the editors when you needed them? The interns. Yeah, exactly. So this council of Constantinople in 754 decided that images set up in the churches should be pulled down and smashed. Okay, which, I mean, obviously that's a council the Protestants would agree with. Images are not to be worshipped in the churches. It's a violation of the second commandment. We've talked about that. But there was a second council of Nicaea held about 30 years later, maybe 23 years later in 787, which approved the use of images in the church. I'll just note this in passing. God raised up Islam about the time the church began to worship images. Just take note of that fact. God has always used Islam as a scourge to the church whenever the church goes astray. Happened with images.
God's not a Venn diagram either.
Well, that's true.
That came up, I was watching a show. That's under question or under study. For example, it's in the front of the Trinity image. It has a Trinity in the form of a Venn diagram.
Does it really?
Yeah.
So,
I think we're safe. With you as the pastor.
Well, I hope so. I mean, section 9 is really good, just pointing out the contradictions between different councils. And section 10, also on the human failings. Towards the end of section 9, he says, thus we accept Chalcedon, but reject Ephesus too. So, you know, how can this be consistent? Well, it is, because the councils are being tested by a higher standard. Because in Ephesus 2, the Eutychian heresy was confirmed, which Chalcedon condemned. So you can't have, you know, Chalcedon and Ephesus 2 contradict one another. Chalcedon condemned the Eutychian heresy. The Eutychian heresy says that the deity and humanity of Jesus are mixed together to form some third new thing, some third new substance. Like if you dropped honey into water, it would mix into the water. That's how they conceive that the deity and humanity of Jesus is being mixed together into some third thing. In Ephesus, Ephesus was a Eutychian council. Chalcedon had already condemned it. You got to go with one or the other. You know, you can't have them both. And Calvin rightly sees it with Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, as some people say.
That was sort of the antithesis, if I'm correct, to the Monophysite.
Well, Nestorian.
Right.
The Nestorian view.
So
the Nestorian view totally, basically have two persons who are kind of glued together like two boards to each other, but there's not, you don't have a divine human person.
But Chalcedon takes care of
it takes care of all of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Two natures in one person. Yeah. Without confusion, mixture, separation, or division. Yes.
Now, the question is that council is considered valid by Calvin in his estimation, but is it considered an agreement among parties?
I think all Christians universally side with Chalcedon over against Ephesus too. If I'm not mistaken, I mean, you might have people who are mistakenly Eutychian today, but I mean, I don't think there's any Eutychian church out there. There is a Nestorian church.
If I encountered a Eutychian, is it wrong of me to say, hey, look, the agreement was Chalcedon?
I think so. Yeah, okay. Absolutely. And they
I
say,
make sure
and they say well, no, it was Ephesus too. Then you got to go to the Bible and show them.
Okay.
But I mean, you know, I think that's legitimate. It's legitimate to appeal to the council.
I like the sentence before that. He says he refers to the Word of God as now the balance for men and angels.
Mm-hmm.
I like that because there's that kind of reference to us judging angels and whatnot. But the balance we have, you know, justice's scales is the Word of God.
Look at the next several sections and see if there's anything there that you think is really noteworthy.
The 10 is funny just because it's like, yeah, you get a bunch of people together, what's going to happen?
Yeah.
You know, they'll be distracted, there'll be all these fake accusations. But then 11 is funny because that's when he says, all right, well, let's look at some of the famous people who presided over councils and how do they evaluate their councils. And, you know, all of them open.
Right, so Leo, who presided over Chalcedon, says all these guys were rash and arrogant.
Yeah. He might have erred in our document. He says it's fallible. And then Gregory Nazianzen, who says he never saw any council in level.
Not much has changed.
I love that, because those people will, instead of doing a Sunday school on Scripture, they'll study these guys.
Right. Well, what I find encouraging is that the church back then wasn't all that different than the church today, you know, in the sense that we have all the same problems today. You get a bunch of, you know, church leaders together today, and you run into all the same problems. People are fallible and sinful.
I do have a question in 12 where they talk about, maybe half the way down about false prophets coming in sheep's clothing, but are actually wolves, and that kind of speak is, of course, he's targeting that more of the Roman Catholic Church coming in and corrupting the true church. But that same kind of language and scripture reference is used today for intramural discussions.
Sure.
When it probably ought not to be.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And this is where I think the councils can really help us. You know, so for example, I think that, we use the Nicene Creed in Wharton worship regularly, and I think that's good because that is kind of the gold standard that kind of draws the box of Orthodox. You know, you can fit in that box and you're doctrinally an Orthodox Christian. So I wouldn't use the term false prophet of another Nicene Christian. He may have all kinds of problems and errors in his theology, but I wouldn't call him a false prophet necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is where the creeds can help us because they help us distinguish primary from secondary doctrines. Doctrines where we can differ. I mean, do we go around calling Baptists false prophets? No, of course not. Because we know that they're brothers in Christ. I may want to say very strongly, I think they're mistaken on the doctrine of baptism, what baptism means and who should be baptized and how they should be baptized. But I'll embrace them fully as a brother in Christ, welcome them at our table. You know, we've had Baptists preach from our pulpit. So, yeah, that kind of language, I think, needs to be reserved for those who are actually actively leading people astray from the doctrine of salvation in Christ. And you are right, the language has been misappropriated.
Right. How do you respond to somebody who's misappropriating that language? I guess that's a good question. I mean, would it be reasonable to draw the contrast between the Roman Catholic errors versus the supposed errors they're accusing someone of?
Yeah.
To draw like the circle of this is 99% of what we agree upon.
Right.
And then there's
right.
a circle over here of 99% of what we disagree on. Do you think that type of language is appropriate?
Yeah. Well, all those John Frame books I read through the years come into play. Man, Frame's whole strategy is to always find the common ground with somebody to start
yeah.
with.
Yeah.
You know, if you're dealing with some kind of fellow Christian, and go from there. And I think that's a really good strategy.
It's also in Matthew, he says later in chapter 10, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. So he recognizes that there are sheep there in the lost villages of Israel who are called, you know, who are part of the ministry, but there are also wolves there. So it's within the same population.
Yeah, yeah.
But Jesus
the lost sheep and
wolves
are mixed together, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So returning to the text and doing exegesis would just be one response.
Yeah, it's just important to make all kinds of distinctions. You got to distinguish between somebody who's actively leading people away from the truth. You got to distinguish people who are just confused, you know, who haven't been taught, who are just untaught, haven't been, you know, taught better. There's all kinds of distinctions to make there. I think we should be careful about using language like false prophets and ravenous wolves.
Yeah.
But there are false prophets and ravenous wolves,
right.
And so when we encounter them, we got to be willing to call them what they are. It can't be the kind of thing where you say, well, you know.
Heresies
exist. Yeah, they do. You can't say, oh, I'd never call anybody a false prophet. No, there are false prophets.
Well, I mean, that kind of goes into 13, like halfway down. He says, talking about, he gives the power of deciding to a single church. He shows what the course of procedure should be in the important cases. Churches together are to take a common cognizance. And then the very feeling of piety tells us if anyone troubled the church with some novelty in doctrine, the matter would be carried so far as a greater dissension. The churches should meet, come up with essentially a consensus, and so there's not so much.
Yeah, so what do you do when there's a doctrinal controversy? I mean, Calvin says call a council. You know, you use a council to resolve the issue, and I think that's right. But he says bring forth a definition derived from Scripture. So I mean, he's always, you know, the appeal is always to Scripture. And that goes back to what I was saying earlier. I don't know if I actually ended up making this point or not, but you know, one of the things that Calvin and Thomas Cranmer, of course, was the author of the original Book of Common Prayer. So we think of him as an Anglican, and we think of Calvin as kind of the father of Presbyterians, but here they are corresponding back and forth as brothers, you know, as brethren, and trying to, you know, build unity and further the Reformation together. But in a letter, I'm pretty sure it's to Cranmer, Calvin says he would gladly cross 10 seas. Which, I mean, you got to remember, Calvin was a homebody. He did not like to travel. He just wanted to study and write. And he says he would gladly cross 10 seas if there would be a council that would somehow reunite the fractured church. I mean, that was his passion, desire, was to see the fractured church reunited around biblical truth. And I think that's
admirable. I think that's what Christ wants.
Absolutely.
The question is, how can the current church?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of people that would agree with the way that, I mean, in a democratic America, in a Presbyterian church, whether people would agree that we should come to a consensus and vote or have some sort of either, you know, Republican sort of representative type of agreement on doctrine. Why does that not happen in a larger, where is that gone? I mean, he doesn't seem to, you know, say that councils are a bad idea. Why have we lost that?
Right. Yeah.
Why don't we have councils?
Well, now we just sell everything on blogs.
That goes
the blog has replaced the council, right?
But
the infallible, inerrant blog.
I mean, you know.
The anonymous.
With the anonymous commentator.
They have these, I mean, we have these within our own things, like within our own denominations, like the land
sure.
type stuff.
I mean, but not only saying that the General Assembly rises to the level of a...
Well, but also you have, like, the First Things and those crowds. You do have Chicago's Faith and a Faith and Inerrancy, which gathers all evangelicals.
You have attempts, which I agree, that was a good one. You have attempts to bring together
Catholics
wider
together.
Bodies of the church. Okay,
yeah.
So things like ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which was not official. I mean, it didn't really speak for any official denomination, whether the Roman Catholic Church or you know, any other church, but still, I think was an attempt to get Christians from different branches of the church together to make some declarations, and I think in some ways was an admirable effort, even though it wasn't executed perfectly. You've got a few other things like that, and you've got things within the Protestant world that try to bring different flavors of Protestant Christianity together. So, I mean, you've got things like that. But yeah, we're not going to have an ecumenical council anytime soon.
I'm just curious.
In fact, let me just say this real quickly to interject. That the last time you had the most international council of the last 400 or so years was probably the Synod of Dort. Which is what gave us the Five Points Calendar, which is interesting to think about. I mean, in terms of just an international council with Christians from all over, having broad representation. But anyway, go ahead, Dave.
You mean the Second Vatican? But, I mean, I don't know.
It's so sectarian. Mm-hmm. There's just Protestants were not given any kind of significant role there.
Just attendance.
Just attendance. So.
His admiration for Athanasius, Basil, and Cyril. He says, let us remember that at all ages. So we need.
What counsel. Section are you looking at? Section 13. Yeah.
We need councils because we don't always have these great leaders to fight Satan. So not all ages are favorable to Athanasius, Basil, Cyril. And then he goes on into his story about Indianus. But yeah, his again, his patristic love for his heroes of Calvin's faith.
Yeah, the heroes of Calvin are definitely, early church figures. Although, I think Bernard was another hero of Calvin, so he's more medieval.
Something I just want to throw in as an aside. Looking through the notes, particularly Beveridge, goes is very meticulous about capturing, this expression in the French version was different, and it gave a different complexion to what the argument is this way. So if you're saying that the seven versions of the Institutes that Calvin wrote, and in addition there's eight French versions, and you count these minor onesie twosies in there, you're looking at 15 versions of the Institutes. If not, there's really seven. If you don't count the minor French
differences. At least three more than I would have done.
Well, we were talking about this before, and Dave's about to turn 27.
That's right.
Calvin published the first edition at age 27. My question for Dave is, I'm awaiting the grand revelation of Dave's systematic theology here within days. The release must be imminent.
That's right.
He can do it.
Anyway, go on, Mike. I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that was it. I would count them because it throws it in the notes and Beveridge. It's significantly different. This is a verb in French that affects the complexion of meaning to an important point in the Institutes. If you count those in, that's a lot of different versions. For example, in the Eucharist class we took last month, Garish, the MBA Garish.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he really, his whole book is an analysis of comparison between versions of the Institutes. As Calvin builds in each, why have another version
instance other than, hey, I've got more to add to, or I want to adjust.
Well, he brings in the commentaries too.
Yeah.
Which is key. But yeah, you're right. You're right. So this is talking about Brian Garris's book, Grace and Gratitude, which is, if you're ever looking for a book on the Lord's Supper to read, very good book. It's basically a study of Calvin's doctrine of the Supper. Very good book.
So, you know, he's making comparisons, but he only recognizes the seven versions, like versions,
Latin
or whatever French, whatever you publish in first. Well, I'm sorry, Latin, you're right, because the French ones, he deliberately translated with minor differences. You count those in, now you got 15 different ones that could be applied to a question.
Yeah.
A single question.
Yeah. Well, for the most part, the different editions of the Institutes are remarkably, I mean, even though you think about Calvin from age 27 was the first edition, I think he was in his early 50s when he did the last edition, so really you're talking over the course of an adult lifetime. Remarkable consistency throughout. It's amazing how well formed his theology was by age 27. So no pressure, no pressure, but how remarkably well formed his theology was. But I mean, the Institutes did get tremendously larger. He kept finding new and more topics to incorporate in. And remember, he wrote the Institutes as a kind of companion to his commentaries. I mean, his real focus was the commentaries. I mean, if you really want to know Calvin, you have to hang out in the commentaries. But he wrote the Institutes so that anytime he's got a doctrinal issue that pops up, as he's working through the exegesis of a text, he doesn't have to go into a lot of detail because you've read the Institutes. So you already know. You have to do the doctrine of the Trinity every time he encounters a Trinitarian passage because he read the Institutes. Well, it's about 9:30. What do you say we call it tonight and we can pick up? We did get through two chapters tonight, so that's twice as many as we've been doing. I think next time, chapter 10 is a long chapter, as y'all pointed out. Chapter 11 still is dealing with the papacy. I mean, you guys are going to be either sick of the papacy or you're going to be seriously inoculated against Roman Catholicism. Nobody here ever converts to Roman Catholicism because we have spent a lot of time on the papacy. Chapter 12 is going to get us into church discipline, which is an interesting chapter in its own right. 13 is on vows. I don't know how much time we'll need to spend on that. There's some interesting stuff there, but we probably won't spend as much time. And then chapter 14 starts the sacraments. So that's really the next big thing is the sacraments. So we'll come back next time and pick up on chapter 10. I need to send you guys a schedule. I'll do that soon.
Let's go through.
That's optimistic. I would love to. Not that I'm trying to rush us to the finish line, but it would be great to.
I think the next parts will take us some time. So.
I think the sacraments will. Yeah. Last time I did this, I really kind of did a flyover of all the stuff on the papacy. I probably did like five chapters in one gathering. This time we spent more time on it, but I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's what we did. Let me pray for us when we're done. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the councils of your church. We thank you for teachers and preachers and leaders you raise up in your church. We thank you for the apostles and prophets you gave to your church to deliver to us your very words, your very truth. Father, we thank you that you have preserved your scripture, your oracles, your revelation for us throughout the ages. We thank you that we have the very word of God, and we can stand upon it. We can take our stand on your scripture and know that it's rock solid beneath us. Father, may your scripture be the standard by which we test everything. May we live our lives under the authority of your scripture, and may we use the authority of the scriptures as the standard for everything. Father, I thank you for these men gathered here tonight. I pray for your blessings on each of us. I pray you'd help us to do our work well day by day. I pray that you would help us in our daily vocations to glorify and honor you. And I pray as we go from here that you would give us safety, that you would give us peace, that you would keep us in your will. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, guys. Woodford Reserve is really good. I haven't had that in a while.